1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
We're in this chapter today, and also next week in the morning. Paul Thompson will be taking us from verse 35. If this morning was to do with the facts of the resurrection, verses 1 to 11, we're thinking now about the implications of the resurrection, I guess, and then from verse 35, it's about the nature of the resurrection and what type of body will we be resurrected with. And so it's all about, we're in the realm of reminders about the resurrection, as we thought this morning, really important reminders about the resurrection. Now, in a palace in Rome, there's this painting, the Colonna Palace, and in 1623, this painting was painted for this particular family. I can't remember his name, but Mr. Colonna is sort of top left there. And what this family have done, he commissioned a painting to show the resurrection at the end of time. But can you see what's happening? I mean, it's a graveyard, isn't it? It's literally a graveyard. And the tops of the graves have somehow been taken off. And everyone's sort of poking their head up as though they're just waking up from sleep. And so Mr. Colonna at the back there is kind of looking around, looking at his family, going, oh, good to see you here, and so on. And oh, there you are, wifey, over there. And she looks pretty pleased to be here. And this little cherub or angel is helping out this woman, looks a bit more nervous. And that those feet, in case you're wondering, the painting goes right up high, and it's the risen Christ above the picture, overseeing all of it. And you can see in the background all the sort of cousins and friends and relations and rabbit and so on from whatever. Now, if that's a reminder to you on your wall in your little apartment in Rome, your palace. That's obviously going to have an impact on your thinking, isn't it? It is a reminder that there's a resurrection to come. I've got no idea what impact it had on this particular family and on succeeding generations. But if you were going to have a reminder of the resurrection on your wall, what would you want painted on it? That's a little question we can come back to. At least it's in their minds. At least they're reminded of a resurrection. But if you are going to have it on your wall, what would you have painted to remind you of where life, not just your life, but where all of history is headed and what Christ is going to do? Now, the reminders here in this chapter are so important, and it's really to do with how the reminder that Paul wants us to have is something that will help us to live in the day-to-day as a Christian. And we'll suggest in a moment that actually that's the sort of thing we should have painted on our walls, something that would help us when I go to work, when I go to school, when I'm out in the world, something that will help me live for Christ in that situation. The Apostle Paul's answer to what will help us in the day-to-day is this. It is a belief that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. It is a belief that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Because a deep trust, this is what our whole passage tonight is about, a deep trust in Jesus' bodily resurrection will lead to daily bodily godliness. Deep trust in Jesus' bodily resurrection will lead to daily bodily godliness in my body. So the first main thing in this passage from verse 12, summarizing it like this, it's a denial of resurrection. That's what we see in verses 12 to 19, a denial of resurrection. And verse 12, there it is, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this almost certainly does not mean that some people were saying there is no life beyond the grave. What it most likely does mean is that it's a denial of a physical, bodily resurrection. So perhaps people were saying, why do we need to, we want to shed this, don't we? We want to go up. We want to move on. We want to shed this physical thing. And the biggest evidence, I think, that Paul is talking about bodily resurrection in these verses is that it's Jesus' bodily resurrection that was in view, particularly verse 4. He was buried. Then he was raised. You bury a body. And looking ahead to verse 35 that we'll see next week in the morning, it's very much about what kind of body will we be raised with. That's the assumption, that it's a bodily resurrection. And the Corinthian problem, Michael referred to some of the issues that they were having, is that there were people there who were saying something along the lines of, well, it's the spiritual that matters. If you're really going to be a spiritual person, it's just the spiritual that matters. Matter doesn't matter, to put it that way. In other words, your physical body is less important than the spiritual. Now, if you want to give this a name, you could call it dualism. It's separating two things, the physical and the spiritual, and unhealthily separating those two things. And if you know the letter to the Corinthians, you'll know that that works out in some pretty pretty nasty ways, because in terms of their sexual immorality, that seems to enable them to cope with somebody being sexually immoral and a lower view of the body, I think, meant that they condoned that. On the other hand, you've got some people teaching in chapter 7 that some people should abstain from sexual activity, and even people in marriage. Well, not even, but people in marriage should abstain from it. Paul says, well, no, that's not God's plan at all. So their dualism, their matter doesn't matter sort of view of things, affects them, has done in a number of ways in the letter, and certainly does on this topic of resurrection. We can have a similar thing today, I think. We might think, oh, it's just my body. It doesn't matter what I do in this particular area. I'll get a tattoo, or I'll do this, or that. And we might just see our body as being something that doesn't have a permanence to it. I'm not, by the way, saying tattoos take you to hell or anything like that. That's a practical thing, because it's very much linked with your body. But we might think, you know, it's not going to last. In fact, I'm looking forward to not being bound by this earthly body. But actually, we must remember, God has given you a body. There are wonderful things to look forward to, aren't there, that we will shed to do with our bodies. Resurrection bodies will not have any of the weaknesses and failures of our bodies here. But God gave you a body not by accident. He gave you a body not just as a home for your soul, but that is his eternal plan for you. He's not upgrading you. He's going to upgrade you to a resurrection body, but it's going to be to a body, another physical, yes, spiritual, but physical, very physical and perfect body. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, on this topic, you need to wise up, because for Paul, there is no resurrection if it isn't a bodily resurrection. And it comes from this conviction that God has made us, created us for engagement with, enjoyment of a material world. The smells, the fragrances, the colors, the lights, the taste, the music, the relationships. God has made us for these tangible, tactile things. And he gives us a body to enable us to do that. Now, Paul, verse 13 onwards, follows their thinking to its logical conclusion. If bodily resurrections don't happen in God's plan, then, verse 13, not even Christ was raised. And I just want to do something here to try and help us to see what he's saying in these verses now from 13 to 19. And I'm going to put a grid up on here on the screen. Because Paul's going to now say, okay, if Christ hasn't been raised, da-da-da-da-da, all of these things are the case. And then we'll look at the positives, if he has been raised, because although Paul doesn't specifically state the positives, it's really worth doing that and seeing the wonder of what it means for Christ to be raised. So, first of all, verse 14, Paul says, our preaching... If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And verse 14 also, so that's the first thing, but also in verse 14, faith in Christ is useless. That's the next one. And also verse 17 talks about faith in Christ as being futile. So that's your trust, that's your certainty in Jesus. That's worth nothing. It's empty, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised. Verse 15, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. So, if Christ has not been raised, the apostles are false witnesses about God. Take your Bible. The best thing you can do with it is, I was going to say take it to a charity shop, but no, someone might pick it up and read the lies. So, no. If Christ has not risen, then this is a book of lies. That's the reality. Verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. We've looked at that one. You are still in your sins. Your relationship with God is such that your sin is still a problem, completely undealt with. Verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Christians who have died are lost if Christ is not risen. Just consider that possibility for a moment. Those who have died, who've trusted Christ all their life, who've believed his promises, go to their grave and are lost. The word, more literally, is perished. Verse 19, taking all these things into account, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We're to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, this is what Paul is laying out. This is the implications of it. But if he has, and of course he's stating that in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Well, let's just consider the positives. Gospel preaching is not useless, it's powerful, it's effective, and therefore it's necessary as well, because it communicates the resurrection of Christ and builds trust in Christ, which enables people to have faith, union with Christ, and salvation in Christ. It means that rather than being useless and futile, our faith in Christ is well-founded. It's built on a solid foundation. There is one person that you can 100% trust and stake your life on and lay your weight on. You can trust him. It's well-founded. Rather than the apostles being false witnesses, they preach what is true. When you go to the scripture, you can know that we don't have to have a red letter Bible because what Jesus said is more important. No, the apostles' teaching is just as much with the authority of Jesus. It's all true, and we can rely on it and live on the basis of it. Rather than still being in your sins, if Christ has risen, then Christians are forgiven their sin. And you might think, well, where's the resurrection come into that? I thought that was Jesus' death where my sins were forgiven. It's the whole package. I think Romans 4:25 perhaps helps us. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It's his death and his resurrection that means our sins are paid for and are forgiven. Those who have died in Christ, are they lost? Well, no, if Christ is risen, those people who we know, who've lived for Christ, trusted in his promises, they, although they are dead, they live. Surely they live more than you and I live, because they live in Christ, in the heavenly realms. And lastly, if Christ has risen, then it's not a case of being pitied, it's the opposite. Christians are to be envied. Because far from being in vain, faith in Christ is the greatest blessing. And it's surely positively enviable. It's something that people should look at, and if they could see the full implications of it, they'd say, wow, can I have that? I need that. I need to sell everything else to get that. So you see what Paul is doing. He's saying, oh, you think it's all right just to have a different view of the resurrection, a higher spiritual one, ignoring a bodily resurrection, denying a bodily resurrection. You think that's all right to teach, that won't have any implications. Well, actually, far from it. It affects your past. It affects your present. Quoting Gordon Fee, the loss of the future means the loss of the past and present as well. It matters. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. Matter does matter. That bodily resurrection matters. That's the first main thing that Paul addresses, the denial of resurrection. Second big thing is what I'm calling the necessity of resurrection from verse 20. And here Paul gives two reasons why Christ's resurrection makes the Christian's resurrection not just likely, but actually guaranteed. And he starts by affirming that verse 20, that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And I don't want to cover this morning's passage, except to comment at this point that this letter itself is a powerful piece of historical testimony that is true, that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This letter was written in about 53 to 56 AD, when Paul was in Ephesus after he'd been to Corinth, and he wrote back to them. You can see the timeline as you look through Acts 17 and 18. And so it's a very early letter, earlier than all the Gospels, and it's one of those letters that nobody says Paul didn't write it. That's widely understood that Paul absolutely wrote this letter. Even the most skeptical scholars acknowledge that. And his information that he's got, you can piece from Galatians and from Acts, you can discover he must have got that when he went to Jerusalem after his conversion, probably in about 37 AD, when he went up to see Peter, and it says he met James as well, people he's going to comment about in a moment. And so his statement about, in the passage this morning, about Jesus appearing to all these people and to, for example, verse 6, more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. These are historically so significant. These are events and witnesses really, really close to the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And in fact, just quoting from this book that Michael mentioned, was that this morning? There's a comment about that verse. This is one of the most significant statements in the whole of the New Testament, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. Paul was no fool, and he knew perfectly well that he had a host of enemies eager to pounce on him if he made any questionable statement. So it is exceedingly unlikely that he would have staked his whole credibility on the fact that there were 300 or 400 persons still alive, assuming some had died, who claimed to have seen the risen Christ, if this had not been the simple truth. It was tantamount to saying, if you don't believe me, there are plenty of people who can confirm this statement. Go and ask them. So Paul treats this resurrection of Jesus as a concrete historical event with two enormous implications in these verses. Two inevitable things which must follow, which are guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. And the first you can see there in verses 20 to 23, because as the first fruits, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection, if you're trusting in Christ. Because he's that first fruits of the harvest, the bit that lands on the table right at the start of the harvest, that proves that there is a harvest. It's growing well. The crop is healthy and well. We're going to have a big harvest come in. Jesus' bodily resurrection is a guarantee, therefore, of the bodily resurrection of those who are in Christ. It's rather like, if you know Ephesians 1, where the Holy Spirit is talked about as a guarantee or a down payment. God giving us something to say, this is my guarantee. That this is certain. You know, if you really wanted to go to a show, to theatre or cinema or something, and someone bought you a ticket, there's an element in which giving you the ticket is a bit of a down payment. It's a taste. But even this is a bit of the real thing. It's like them giving you the ticket and the CD and the booklets to do with the play and the book it was based on and the T-shirt and everything. Just giving you a real taste of what is to come. And then Paul makes the parallel with Adam, that Adam is the representative head of humanity. He has that role because all sin has come via him. Jesus is the representative head of humanity because all salvation has come via him. And so verse 22, we're told, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." In other words, all who are in Christ will be made alive. So that first inevitable event that comes from Christ's bodily resurrection is the harvest of others who will bodily rise as well. The full harvest to come. Those who are in Christ will also rise. Second inevitable thing, verse 24 to 28, is that the end will come. Right at the start of verse 24, then the end will come. And it's as though here, if you think of a ring of domino pieces, you know, these little black things with little dots and you have to match them up. And you can, when you're a child, you set them up, don't you, so that you push one at the end and they go, and you make it snake around the room and have a lot of fun. But just imagine for a minute that death and resurrection, Jesus' death and his resurrection is the first two dominoes. And there are some others down the line. including some of those things in verse 24, handing over the kingdom to God the Father. That's number 10 domino. Destroying all dominion, authority, and power. Well, that's just before it, because it says that happens before it. And then verse 25, he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. There are these things that have to happen in the domino run. And then at verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And so it's like these dominoes. In Christ's resurrection, it's, the fact that it's happened is like the first one's been pushed. And Paul is saying, because that has happened, all the rest is going to happen, and all God's plan for history is going to be wrapped up. All his enemies will be placed under his feet. The end will come. And death will be defeated. And at the end of verse 28, look at that little phrase, so that God may be all in all. That is, I don't know how else you'd encompass everything just being wrapped up under God's sovereign rule. Verses 27 and 28, they feel a bit convoluted, don't they, about who's putting everything under whose feet. Well, it's God putting everything under Jesus' feet, but making the point that that doesn't mean that God's going under Jesus' feet, because there's that subordination of Jesus to his Father's will, that particularly we're seeing in John's Gospel, that is coming out here as well. Jesus is doing all things according to his Father's plan to bring everything to that glorious end in history. So Christ's bodily resurrection demands our bodily resurrection. Otherwise, death is never defeated, and God cannot be all in all. It demands it. So Jesus' resurrection, two inevitables we've looked at, the resurrection of all who are in Christ, and also the bringing in of the end, and God being all in all. Quote from C.S. Lewis, Jesus is the first fruits. He's the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. The denial of resurrection, the necessity of resurrection for Christians to rise, for the end to come, for God to be all in all. Finally, the relevance of resurrection. And here Paul starts to show how our thinking in this area affects how we live in the day-to-day. And he's got three arguments that drives his message home. The first one is just a really weird one, isn't it? Because he says, you know how people get baptized on behalf of other people? Well, what's the point in that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? And we're left thinking, well, hold on a minute, that doesn't sound right, being baptized on behalf of someone else. You know, we're having some baptisms here in just 3 weeks' time, and we're not having anyone be baptized on behalf of someone who's died. That would seem pretty strange, wouldn't it? Some people have tried to argue that verse away a bit, verse 29, but I think the simple reading seems the most likely. And there are examples in church history of where people have done that. There's no biblical support for it. I think Paul is simply calling attention to their inconsistency. He's saying, well, you do that, but you say that. And he's exposing their inconsistency in this area, rather than condoning it. So there's this proxy baptism, being baptized in someone else, is one argument he uses. Another one is his own sufferings in verse 30 onwards. And he clearly sees no point in his own suffering if there is no bodily resurrection. He talks about dying every day, verse 31. Well, verse 30, endangering ourselves every hour. 31, dying every day, fighting wild beasts at Ephesus, which may be literal, although that's got question marks because he's a Roman citizen. They didn't throw them to wild beasts. We've got no record of it. It could be just figurative, the mob that went for him in Ephesus. But we know that it's such an accurate description, endangered every hour. That's a great description of Paul's life. And Paul is saying something like, well, I don't know about you, mate, but for me, no, I wouldn't do this for some sort of spiritual airy-fairy resurrection. I need a bodily resurrection to have true hope in Christ that incorporates the death of death, the destruction of all God's enemies, everything being put under God's feet. So he is made all in all. For that, I'm willing to undergo hardship, but not for some spiritual experience that I have already and, you know, doesn't mean anything in concrete terms. Now, we're starting to see a link between Jesus' resurrection and our daily self-control. Do you struggle? Do you struggle to control yourself in certain ways? Do you struggle to maintain a Christian witness? Do you struggle with bodily appetites, with alcohol perhaps? Do you struggle with just the idea of being willing to undergo hardship for the sake of following Jesus? Do you struggle to control your bodily desires in sexual desires or other desires that we have that we struggle to cope with, and we see other people responding in different ways in the world, and we think, well, hold on a minute, to live for Jesus looks so different. If that's you, and of course that's going to be all of us in those areas, and a whole load of areas that I haven't mentioned, well, it's this big view of Jesus, his resurrection, and what it proves God will do that is going to give us the self-control, knowing that there is a bodily resurrection ahead. There is a new creation, a physical new creation ahead that is tangible, that is designed by our Heavenly Father, that has him at the heart, where he is our God and we are his people. And all of the senses and things that we enjoy to their highest in this world, just a shadow of what that will be like. Thirdly, Paul starts to warn Christians in verse 33, and here we start to see the imperatives, the instructions come in. Do not be misled. Verse 34, come back to your senses. Stop sinning. There's a slogan that Paul quotes at the end of verse 32, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That was kind of the Epicurean slogan. I don't know if you remember the Epicureans. We looked at them in Acts 17. And I find it helpful to remember the Epicureans. If you ever had those little boxes of Turkish delight in an octagon shape, Epicures, I think, is the company. And it's a company that makes, you know, food and sweets and things. And it's named after the Epicureans because they loved the good life. And it's not that they kind of threw themselves headlong into everything, but they thought, well, if this is all that there is, and this is a great description of London around us, isn't it? And the society we're in, if this is all there is, best thing I can do is to just enjoy the best that the world has to offer. The exotic holidays, the fine wine, the fine food, the music, theatre, whatever it is that you enjoy. I want to grab those things. And Paul is warning at this point, I think here's a real warning for us living in a society like this. I think it can be really easy to have a sort of Christian Epicureanism that says, well, yes, I assent to the teaching of the Bible, but my life is so like everyone else's. I'm really chasing the good life like everyone else. I'm after those things. Paul says, verse 33, do not be misled, which reminds us that Christians do not become the salt of the earth and the light of this world automatically, quoting Craig Blomberg there. Actually, we need to be aware of the attitude that's driving our society and realize that a biblical view is going to be different. It's going to look different. Paul says, come back to your senses. What you believe about the future does affect how you live in the day-to-day. There is a bodily resurrection that's happened. That's a first fruit of the bodily resurrection that is ahead for you in Christ. That must affect how you live. Paul says, stop sinning halfway through verse 34. What behavior is there in our lives that we need to look at and just say, well, is that consistent with living a life that is headed for a bodily resurrection and life in Christ? I want to get rid of that now, don't I? And perhaps it's a sort of behavior thing, especially related to your body. God has got a future for our bodies. Not this body, but a glorified version of it. And so we're not to relegate our bodies as being something we don't bring into our daily godliness. Well, if you were commissioning a painting for your palace wall in Rome, what would you paint on it to remind you of the future bodily resurrection? What would be helpful? If you do commission one, can I suggest that you make sure it reminds you of Christ's bodily resurrection, that that has happened, that it's not reduced into being some sort of idea or concept, and helps you get ready for your own bodily resurrection and all that God is doing in bringing everything under Christ so that God may be all in all. Well, let's pray that those last words, being ignorant of God, would not be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you took on a body. Thank you that in your Son, you came and clothed yourself with the same flesh and blood that we know. Thank you for the way that that elevates our view of the body. Thank you that you've given us bodies. Thank you for the bodies that we are in now. Lord, you know our frustrations with them. But thank you that you have a plan and a promise for all of your people, and that just as creation will be renewed, so will our bodies. Father, help us to be those who mentally are preparing to live lives with resurrected bodies, living for a resurrected Lord. And Father, would you help us to be doing that in an environment that can be really tough, and where others are not living for that at all, but are just living for the moment, living for what they can get. Father, keep us from being misled. Stop us from sinning, we pray. And would you bring us to our senses? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.